Last week, we were looking at Colossians 1, 15 through 18. We looked at the fact that Jesus Christ is to have first place, preeminence in all things. And we looked at that first in terms of his relation to God the Father. Because of his relation to God the Father, he deserves first place. And then, carrying on through verse 15 down to verse 17, because of his relation to all creation, Jesus Christ deserves first place. This morning we want to consider the first place he deserves because of his relationship to his church, his body, his relationship to us. We are a part of that universal body of Jesus Christ, his church. In verse 18 we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." He might have first place. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The body of Christ, the church, that comprises all born-again believers, exists, survives, thrives only by our living connection to God the Son, who is the head of the church. We're going to think about that this morning. He is both the source of the church's life. He is the source of our life together as a body. And he is the sovereign of the church's operation. In other words, we live out our purpose only by virtue of our living connection with Jesus Christ. And because he is the head of the church, we owe him our complete submission and obedience. He is the good shepherd, on the one hand, the source of all our benefits, and he is the chief shepherd, the one to whom we look to lead us and to direct us and to rule us. He is the Savior of the body, and he is at the same time the Lord of the body. If you remove someone's brain, they cease to be what they were. When my dad was dying of a brain tumor, I had opportunity to be up in the neuro ICU, and you could see the effect that what happens when a person's brain isn't functioning properly, or if there's been some disconnect, some kind of cross-up between the brain and the rest of the body. You remove somebody's brain and nothing works right. There's no heartbeat. There's no breathing. There's no coordination of bodily functions. There's no thinking. There's no personality. There's no work performed. The person cannot function. The person will die. Beyond that, obviously, if the brain's not connected up right and the body is not following the direction of the brain, then the body cannot perform the purpose for which it exists. By the same token, you remove Christ from his rightful place in the church. Church universal or church local. You remove him from his rightful place and the church dies. The church will utterly cease to be what the church should be or to do what the church should do. We talk about church life by the book. Church life by the book is life that is given and directed by Jesus Christ, the head. Now, in some ways, that's difficult for us to get hold of because right now we can't see Christ physically. And people talk about, church is an institution, and people talk about, their particular church and the people in it and the deacons and the pastors and all that kind of thing. And it's very easy for us to get very earthbound and kind of material world focused in terms of what the church is. And if that happens, we will cease to understand why the church exists, how it thrives, and how it ought to function. So this morning, we're going to really meditate on the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ is the supreme head of the church. And as the head of the church, he is the source of its life. And he is the sovereign of its operation. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to help us really get a grip on this so that we can bring Him glory. Father, now, we come to Your Word, and our desire is that we might open up our hearts to it. And I pray that You would help us in our understanding, and that You would move upon our will and our desires, that You might have first place among us, that You might have first place in our hearts individually, that You might have first place in our church corporately, that Jesus Christ would receive the honor, the first place status He deserves. And then, because He is occupying that place among us, we would therefore bring Him glory and fulfill our purpose as a church body in the earth. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen. Jesus Christ is the supreme head of the church. That tells us, first, that He is the source of its life. And you'll note that first verse, verse 18, talks about His role as the source. It says He is the beginning and He is the firstborn from the dead. As the beginning, He's the leader, He's the originator, He's the author of our faith. We're told in Ephesians 1, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He tells His disciples in Matthew 16, I will build My church. He founded the church. He originates its life. I remember as a church planter, I'm worried about who's showing up and who's not and whether we're going to survive. This verse in Matthew 16, when He said, I will build My church, was a great comfort to me. And people would talk about, you know, how a pastor's building a church. Well, ultimately, the pastor doesn't build it. In the ultimate sense, Jesus Christ will use pastors, He'll use people to build it, but He's the one that is building it. He's the beginning. He's the originator. Ephesians 4, when it talks about how the body life functions with the teaching gifted individuals in the church and how they equip, make functional the saints for the work of the ministry, it speaks of the interaction of the body, the individuals, the members, as they take God's giftedness to them and pour it out to others so that it builds itself up in love. But it describes that as growing up into Him who is the head of the body. In other words, the mark of whether a church is really behaving as it ought to behave and it's really maturing as it ought to mature is how much it takes on resemblance to its head, Jesus Christ. Maturity is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness in your understanding of the faith, the doctrine. Christ-likeness in your living out of a truthing and love where truth has been applied to life and you're loving others as you should. And this is really the acid test of whether your religion is really Christianity or not. This is the acid test of whether you're really part of the church and whether you're a healthy member of the church is whether you're holding fast to the source of the church's life, the head, Jesus Christ. As Paul talked to the believers there in Colossae, this was their challenge. This was why he was so concerned for them. Because there have been false teachers that had brought in other doctrines that said, no, you know, you've got this relationship with Christ, but you need more. There's some kind of secret things you need to know. There's some ceremonies you need to know so that you can really be mature. And Colossians 2:19, Paul blows that off. He said, these people are not holding the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. And this is really so critical for us, the essence of what we need to do in the earth. It has to be evident that what's happening in our lives is happening from God and is not just man-made. It's not just institutional. It's not just budgets and buildings. It's not just birds of a feather flocking together, but it is the work of God in my heart and the work of God in the lives of people that otherwise are very different from one another, working together in unity in the love of Christ. Colossians 2:16-18, the context of that verse He talks about those that are holding on to the shadows of religion instead of the substance, who is Christ. They're all uptight and worried about and pushing ceremonies which point to Christ, but are only shadows compared to Christ. Or they're promoting a lifestyle of asceticism. In other words, if I deny myself this, that, and the other, I'll somehow be more spiritual. Or they're promoting spiritism. They say, look, you need to be involved with angels. And let me tell you about the latest vision I had. And ever since I had that vision, I've just had this insight into spiritual things. And he says, look, that's arrogant and that's carnal. And these things have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They'll not really change you. As you read through that, and we're going to study it further as we go through Colossians, but it becomes evident that this is frequently what churches degenerate into. They start promoting this little spin on Christianity, their own customized version of it. They start promoting it as, you know, the latest things in sliced bread to make you healthy spiritually. And the fact is, it does nothing for you. And in fact, it produces just the opposite. If you're not holding to Christ, the source of your life, you'll die. You can't be fruitful. You could be a faculty member at Bob Jones University, and as wonderful as your fellowship might be there, it is not sufficient for you. You could be a deacon or a pastor at Hampton Park. That will not be sufficient. You could have adopted, you know, everything that your pastor, you know, mimic your pastor and everything that he does. That would be problematic because he's not a perfect example. But, you know, you could take on the disciplines and all the kinds of things that you see among people you respect the most. But if you're not holding on to Christ, you're going to be dead spiritually. You've got to have a walk with Christ. You might be very gifted. You might be very useful. But remember that Christ is going to send preachers to hell in the day of judgment. Because he will say to them, I never knew you. You that work lawlessness. The lawlessness comes from not having a living connection with Jesus Christ that gives you the power to live otherwise. And so later he'll say in chapter 3 and verse 4, Christ is your life. Or at the end of chapter 1, he'll say, you know, here's the essence of our message. It is Christ in you. That's your hope of glory. How do I know I'll be received? How do I know I'm one of those that will inherit eternal life and I'm a resident of the kingdom of heaven? I'll live in that celestial city. Well, my name has to be in the Lamb's book of life. I have to have a relationship with the Lamb who gives life, or I've got no prayer of being welcomed. And so let's just understand, with all the things that build up about church life, all the good things that are part of our church life, without Christ, we really have nothing. And the tragic thing is, you know, Christ will sometimes vanish from the body of believers over time, like that body of believers Laodicea is outside knocking on the door, asking for somebody to let them in and have fellowship with them. And the church thinks it has need of nothing. And yet what they have need of is Christ. And that is given to us as a sober warning of what can happen. And so we need to make sure that Christ is right at the center of our living. In him was life, John tells us. And the life was the light of men. Interesting, there in John 1, you have maybe one of the closest gospel parallels to what you find here in Colossians. And he starts talking about this same concept in verse 9 of John, when he says, this is the true light which enlightens everyone. He was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own things. He came to his own geography, if you will. He came to things that he had made, and his own people did not receive him. And thankfully, the next verse, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who believed into, trusted into His name, He gave the right, the authority to become the children of God. These are children that are born into the family of God. They take on His nature because they receive His life. Let's think a little bit more about the applications of this reality. Christ is the source of our life. And I found as I was looking at parallel passages that John 14 and 15, perhaps some of the best cross-reference material in terms of application. Christ is about to leave His disciples, and that physical presence is going to be gone, and that's troubling to them. He talks about going to the Father, but He also talks about how they will maintain a relationship with Him. He says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. He talks about the Comforter, but first He talks about this reality. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And the first application here, before I can have any kind of life, I have to trust into Jesus Christ. I have to be connected to Him by faith. And that's the first question you've got to ask. Have I really put my faith in Jesus Christ alone? Or is my faith in something else? Am I still living for myself? Or am I just practicing religion? Am I just kind of doing this as part of what respectable people do? Or do I have a living relationship with Jesus Christ? Am I a Christian because it's my profession to be one? You know, preachers are supposed to be Christians. Or am I a Christian in terms of actually having entered a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in Him? There's no substitute for Him. And the second thing He deals with, He says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you shall receive. So the second way that we display that Christ is the source of our life is that we're communing with Him in prayer. We're going to Him in prayer. We recognize our dependence. If I'm not praying, I'm really declaring a sort of independence. Like, I've got the world by the tail. I can handle this on my own. It is in my prayer life that I cast myself on the mercy and the life of Christ in me to see that what ought to happen in my life actually happens. And so, in terms of application, as you think about, am I really living in terms of the reality that Christ is the source of my life, not only am I trusting Him, but am I engaging in a vital prayer life with the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I making this a priority? And, you know, he said, well, you know, I'm just in elementary school. Or, you know, I'm just in junior high or high school. And, you know, that's what grown-ups do. No, wait a minute. If your life is in Christ, then prayer ought to be your life. Someone's described as the life breath of a believer. That you're breathing this out. It's one of the first things the Apostle Paul did when he was converted. And God says, Christ says to Ananias, behold, he prays. And so, if Christ is our life, our prayer is going to be a fellowship that is ongoing as we seek Him and seek the help that comes from Him. And the next area he talks about is the Comforter that he's going to send. The one, the paraclete, the one that comes alongside. And again, the picture of a close relationship that God has with His people. And He calls us to walk in the Spirit and yield to Him and let Him work in our lives. And this involves a daily kind of yielding to the Lord. It's evidenced by a love for Christ because the Spirit exalts Christ and a love for other people. And leaving no facet of my life unconnected with Him. You know, think about the kinds of duties, activities, the patterns of your life. Is there any part of your life where Christ doesn't have a part? Is there any part of your life where you'd say, you know, I really don't think about the Spirit leading me? You know, what about when you're wrestling with how to budget your finances? What about when you've had a really frustrating day and you're going to say your first words to your wife or to your children, your family? What about when you have a conflict with some other believer or an unbeliever for that matter? How are you going to engage in that? What about when you're engaged in recreation? You're just chilling. You're just kicking back. You're playing soccer or basketball. Is the Spirit of God in control of your life? What about when you actually have a window of time when there's nothing you have to do. You've knocked off for the day. You're not having to work on anything. You've of course, you haven't finished the honey-do list and the other kinds of things that need to be done, but at least you've done all you're going to do for that day. Then is that time, is that period of your life spirit-driven, spirit-controlled? Because that would demonstrate, that's a living out of the fact that Christ is your life. And then he goes on to say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What is your appetite for God's word? I mean, is it really possible to say, Christ is the source of my life, but I really don't care to read what he has to say? It's the last thing. If somebody makes me, I'll do it. I'll memorize a verse for Bible class, but I'm not going to meditate on it and chew on it for my own. I'll prepare a lesson that I've got to teach. I'll prepare a sermon. But when it comes down to just what I want to do when I don't have to do anything, the last book I'm going to pick up is the Scriptures. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll treasure them. You'll guard them. You'll obey them. The acid test really of your love. And of course, the Word would teach us to love God, to love others. On this hang all the law and the prophets. In John 15, we cross over into a very familiar passage where he uses the imagery of the vine and the branches. And he says, look, abide in me. Remain in me. Don't leave me when you go to the soccer field. Don't leave me out when you're watching television. Don't abandon me when you're dealing with interpersonal conflict. I'm your life. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you want to be fruitful, you've got to have life in you. You've got to have my life in you. You have to stay connected to me or you won't be fruitful. And one of the reasons there's so much deadness, so much fruitlessness, is a failure not to have some higher standard. It's a failure to walk with Christ and to draw on His life as we try to live ours. Every Lord's Day, we're favored with beautiful flower arrangements. And I think, as I looked at the bulletin, Mr. Gittinger is the one who provided this one to in honor of his wife for their 23 years of marriage, I think is what I saw. That's accurate. These flowers are beautiful, but have you noticed we change these out every week? Now, why do we do that? It's not just so more people can participate. It's because as beautiful as these flowers are, they're beautiful because of the life that was in them. But now they're cut. And in time, they will fade. They will wilt. They will disintegrate. Because they've been cut off from the source of life. And that's exactly the case with us. If we are cut off from a source of life, we will fade. We will wilt. We'll cease to be beautiful for Christ. We must maintain the connection. He is the source of our life. Now, this life-giving required is giving up His own life for us. Ephesians 5 talks about the fact that he loves the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her and present her to himself in splendor, that he nourishes and cherishes her. Even as a head of the body does not work against the benefit of the body, but for its good, so Christ, our life, works for our good. He is the Savior of the body, but it required his giving up his own life to give us life. Colossians 2:13 tells us, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the flesh had dominance, Christ made alive together with him. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and that required the cross. So our life in him required his death. His desire for you is to receive life from Him. And that desire is punctuated, is underscored, is proven by His death for you. Notice He is called the firstborn from the dead. Not that He was the first to rise from the dead, as we saw last week, but that of all that ever were raised from the dead, or all who ever will be, He is the highest in rank. But will you note the phrase, from the dead, out of the dead? That reminds us that He had to die to give us life, but it also reminds us, gives us an index of the power of His life and His ability to give life, in that He was raised from the dead as a resurrection power. You know, we use the illustration of the flowers. What if we could reconnect the flowers and give them life again? Well, God can bring dead things. Christ brings dead things back to life. The end of the age, when He calls, it'll be more than 3 or 4 days like Lazarus. It'll be centuries, millennia. And those who have died, that they might be dust at that point, and will be, some of them buried in the depths of the sea, eaten by sharks, and who knows where those particles will be, they will hear His voice. And they'll come back to life. That's the kind of life-giving power Christ possesses. Ephesians 1:19 to 23, Paul prays for Ephesian believers to know the immeasurable, you can't measure it, greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, angelic ranks, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He's put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This fullness and completeness in Christ makes Him the only source from which we derive strength, from which we derive life, from which we derive wisdom to live according to God's will and to His glory. But it also calls, as this passage in cross-reference in Ephesians 1 talks about, it also calls for our complete submission to Him. I mean, if He is all I need, if the fullness of God dwells in Him, if He fills all in all and He's been given to the church to resist Him, to run from Him, to buck Him, is the most foolish, illogical course I could possibly take. It doesn't make sense. If I believe the first part of His headship, that He is the source of my life, then the second part comes with it. He is the sovereign of the church's operation. He's the source of my life. He's the sovereign of my life. That He might be preeminent in all things, first in rank and dignity, in honor and power. And we all experience disappointment with leaders. I mean, we're in an election year. It's proverbial. Even the best of leaders have flaws. But in Christ dwells the fullness of God. He is the perfect sovereign. And really, think about it. The gospel that we declare is a gospel that points to Him as a rightful king. In the Old Testament and the New, the gospel calls out to all mankind, God reigns. Yield your allegiance to Him. The divine King is the Father's Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah. You've rebelled against His holy law. Repent and believe, and God will forgive you and restore you to fellowship with Him. He can do that because Christ, the Son of God, is born in His own body, the wrath that our sin deserves. He has removed the immovable barrier between man and God so that rebel sinners can enter the presence of a perfect, holy God and not be consumed by Him. The great commission of the church is to proclaim this message of the King to all creation, to make disciples, to make followers of Christ, the Anointed One, the King, from people of every ethnicity. There are lots of kingdoms in the earth, but this is the one everlasting King to whom allegiance is owed by every kingdom. Now, if the church body, the individual members that make it up, refuses to yield to the authority of Christ in daily living, what gospel do we have left? It appears to me that we are wasting our time. What evidence is there that we are no longer rebels but reconciled saints? Does our own personal rebellion not mock our message? Does it not mock the blood of Christ that was necessary to our life? Doesn't it make the gospel look like a lie? So if we are receiving life from Christ, then are we submitted to Christ? Because the two have to go together. Are we submitted to Him? Well, let's think about that a little. Are we really submitted to His Word? The Reformers had a cry, sola scriptura. In other words, the authority for faith and practice is in God's Word alone. Or have we transferred allegiance to other kinds of things? Or do we ignore it altogether? Do we obey the Great Commission to teach others to observe all things that He has commanded? Or are we teaching other things? Are we neglecting His Word? If He is the head of the church, if He is sovereign over it, then you know that actually has bearing on our polity, on how we run and how we view one another and how we function. He's the chief shepherd. Pastors are only under shepherds. They're His representatives and they are stewards of the mysteries of God. They'll give account to God. We give account to God for what we have. We have no real authority apart from Him. Our authority in leading the flock is there only insofar as we are obeying Him. Only insofar as we are preaching His Word. Our role is to equip the saints with the Word of God under the work of the ministry. And so as the saints, all of us who belong to God, begin to serve in ministering one to another, we are serving under the authority and according to the will of the head of the church. And by the way, if you're not serving, if you're not ministering to other people, you're not obeying the head of the church. It's not about, you know, one of the pastors, whoever's best at convincing people, getting up here and kind of whipping you up into a guilt trip so that you'll do what you ought to do. When the Scripture gives us commands, if we're receiving our life from Christ and we recognize He's the head of the church, we say, yes, Lord, I'll do that. And Pastor Duink talked about giving. Giving is not about budgets. Giving is about submission to the head of the church. And if you're part of the body, you ought to submit to the head. And if you're not submitting, you've got to ask yourself, am I part of the body? And if I am, then I'm going to have to be a diseased part of the body. It's not functioning according to the will of the head of the church. The Scripture assigns us our task. God gives us our gifts. He means for us to use them. He gives pastors, deacons, with specific information about what they're supposed to do. You know, there's all kinds of ways of doing church. And you can find all kinds of books on it. But if you read from the book, while there's some variety allowed, there's some things very specifically given to us. And that's why the church life by the book is so important. It's a question of who's in charge. Is Christ the head? Are we submitted to Him? Or are we just carrying out somebody's latest bright idea or somebody's bright idea from 200 years ago? Or is it Christ who's leading the church? No angel, no human can usurp His place. That's why the Pope is not the head of the church. Didn't go over too well when they first started using that Pontifex Maximus, the Great Bridge. First time someone used that, he was rebuked for it because here you have a bishop of one city arrogating himself over everybody else. Didn't go over too well. Just like we don't need a pope in Greenville or a pope anywhere else. It wouldn't go over too well. No priest is the head of the church. No pastor, no prophet. It's Christ alone. He's the chief shepherd and Lord of his body. His divine authority overturns all councils, all resolutions, all philosophies, all governments, all movements. He is the head. Unless any of these individuals or organizations can claim to be the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the only begotten Son of the Father, they have no claim. Whoever dares place them in his rightful place engages in blasphemy. In family life, Christ's headship comes to bear because husband and fathers, we're told that the head of every man is Christ. We're commanded to love sacrificially, to be servant leaders. All our relationships, all of us, are to be controlled by the Spirit. In other words, we're submitted to God, and then we'll be submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5:21. And so, wives, willingly submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love in a self-sacrificing way, beneficial and cherishing. Children, obey their parents to the Lord. If you don't obey your parents, you're not letting Christ rule your life. You are throwing off the rightful headship of Christ. And the Scriptures tie Christ's headship in to your obedience to the authority that is put in your life. Fathers, parents, training your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not exasperating and discouraging them with harsh demands as it's easy to do in the flesh. If you're yielded to Christ and he's your head, you don't live that way. Slaves in the ancient world were to give faithful hard work for their masters, even the bad ones. And masters were to kindly treat their slaves. We translate that into employer and employee relationship. Now, what is your relationship to your boss? What is your relationship to the people you hire? The headship of Christ demands a certain kind of attitude, a certain kind of behavior. You see, Christ's headship of the church invades every part of your life, just like his life, just like, you know, the blood vessels and the nerves and that run throughout the body, tie it all together. So Christ's life-giving power also gives authority, his authority over every facet of your life. No part is left untouched. And our submission to him is a submission of love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The two great commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Ephesians 3 describes a church, prays for a church to be pervaded by, with the love of Christ. Ephesians 4, the church is building itself up in its interaction, building itself up in love. It's truthing in love. Where Christ rules, love is supreme. Where Christ is supreme, love rules. Human heart's a factory of idols. We're always creating something to take the place of God. Persons and policies and disciplines and theories, pleasures, angels, spirits, ultimately self. But Christ is the supreme head of the church. He is the source of its life and the sovereign of its operations. The Lord's table that we'll be taking part in a little while is a fitting sign and symbol of our union with Christ and with one another through him. It's a beautiful object lesson that if there is spiritual reality, otherwise it's a charade and a mockery. So let me ask you this morning, do you belong to the body of Christ? Is Christ your life-giving, ruling head? Or are you still dead in your sins and enslaved by your rebel self-rule? The supreme head of the church deserves that in your life. Let's yield to him. Let's pray. Just a moment, we'll sing an invitation song to bring our hearts in line as we trust the Word is done to take part of this wonderful ordinance the Lord has given us to sing these hymns we're about to sing, to engage in this, will be moving. But without the reality of your relationship with Christ, it'll be a farce. What is your relationship to Christ? Do you know what it is? Now, whatever God has revealed in your life, as we've looked at His Word, I would like you to respond to the Lord Jesus as you know He would want you to respond. Whether it's to trust Him, to confess your sin, anything to bring yourself back into fellowship with Him or to come into fellowship with Him for the first time. That's what this passage demands. May God help you to do it.